Now, as we get into the Word together this morning, if you've got your Bibles, turn with us to the book of Daniel. And this morning, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 7. We've been going through this series for a number of weeks, Daniel, When Cultures Collide, and we're going to wrap it up this morning here in Daniel chapter 7. One of the things that you'll note is that in the book of Daniel, as we have been going through it, the first six chapters are considered to be the historical section where we get to have a picture into Daniel's life as he is exiled to Babylon and everything that he experiences up until the point where we looked last week where Daniel is thrown into the lion's den and then saved by God. But the second half of the book, chapters 7 through 12, now make a sudden shift, if you will, away from a historical narrative to being actually focused on apocalyptic prophecy, taking a look at prophecies of what is to come at the end of times. And Daniel has received numerous different visions, and we'll see here in chapter 7 one of those visions that he had, and we'll kind of inspect that a little bit. Now, a few years ago, I think it was a couple years ago, I preached a message out of the book of Matthew talking about the end times with you. And as we talked about kind of prophecy and apocalyptic literature during that message, I shared with you that when I was young, my first introduction to this was actually when I was in junior high. And it didn't come from some great teaching. It came from my pastor sharing with us the movie A Thief in the Night. How many of you saw that movie, The Thief in the Night? Excellent. If you haven't, please watch it. You'll be terrified for weeks. True story. I was a junior high boy watching this movie. The quick synopsis is that there is this young lady, Patty, who is with a group of friends, goes to church, hears a gospel message. She doesn't give her life to Christ. The guy that she's with does. And long story short, in the middle of this movie, there is a scene where he is up in the morning. She's still in bed. He's shaving in front of the mirror. And then it switches to all these crazy pictures of like this dude out mowing his lawn. Shirtless. It was a really weird picture, but he's out mowing his lawn. And then there's this little girl who's accepted Christ as her Savior, and she's outside playing with her little doll. And then it goes to that one wispy cloud in the sky, which to me was always terrifying. There's this one cloud, and then it would go back and forth between these scenes. The girl in bed, the guy shaving, the girl playing with the doll, the guy mowing the lawn, and the ominous cloud. And then it would keep going through each one. And then it comes back to the ominous cloud again. And then it goes back, and all of a sudden, the girl with the doll is gone, and the doll is on the ground. The lawnmower is on the grass running by itself, and the guy is gone. The girl screams in bed because she realizes the razor's still running, and her man is gone, and she has been left behind. And let me tell you something. Every time I saw a cloud in the sky, I was terrified. I'm not kidding. And my dad, if he was out mowing the lawn, it was like, Dad, don't do that. Please, please, please. I was sure that the Lord was going to return, and I was terrified as a young man. Many nights I would army crawl into my parents' room and sleep on the floor for weeks out of my fear of what I had seen in this movie. But what was interesting is that as I was introduced to this idea of end times apocalyptic literature, there was a fear that I had, but there was also an intrigue that began to grow. And as a young man, I wanted to actually take time to study the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and read the writings in Matthew about it because I was intrigued by it. And I wanted to understand all of the imagery that was there so that I could try to figure out when all of this was going to happen and what all of this imagery and symbols, what they meant. And any time that there was something major that took place during this time period that took place in our world, I literally would run to my Bible and try to figure it out, whether it was the first or the second Gulf War. It was like, okay, where's that in the Bible? And, you know, and then all the conflicts that the Palestinians would have with Israel, I would run to my Bible and say, okay, God's going to be returning. I think this is in here. It's prophecy. You know, anytime something happened with Iran and they made their boastful comments about destroying, I was like, I'm sure the Antichrist is coming out of Iran. You know, I would go and I would pick up books and I would read about apocalyptic literature over and over because my heart was to try to figure it out. And I want us to answer this question this morning as we jump into the literature here in Daniel chapter 7 and as we wrap our series together. I want us to answer the question, what is the purpose of apocalyptic prophecy or literature? Why is it there? Is it so that we can figure out all the little details? Or maybe, just maybe, is there something deeper that God is trying to tell us? What is the purpose of apocalyptic literature, and what should our response to it be? That is where we're going this morning. If you have your sermon notes, I'd encourage you to take them out and you can follow along. You'll notice that they're a little shorter this week. Don't get excited. That's just simply because they were due Tuesday morning before Thanksgiving. So I will be sure to make them really long. There's a few fill-ins and a lot of space, and there's a lot of information actually that we're going to glean this morning out of Daniel chapter 7. So I'd encourage you just to write in your own notes as we go along together. The first thing that I want us to look at in this book, number one, is the background to Daniel chapter 7. It's important for us to understand this background before we dive in. As I mentioned in the beginning, the first six books are historical. There is a major shift that takes place as we go into chapter 7. 7 through 12 is meant to be prophetic, looking at the end times and these visions that Daniel had. Chapter 7 itself takes place... chapter 7 itself takes place prior to the events of Daniel chapter 5. You'll remember that Daniel chapter 5 is where Daniel has his encounter with Belshazzar and the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. This vision that he has takes place before that occurrence, but while Belshazzar himself was, quote, king. And you'll remember from our study in Daniel chapter 5 is that Belshazzar wasn't really king. It was his father, but he was kind of co-reigning his father because of the different gods that he worshipped and how that made people in Babylon unhappy. He went about 500 miles to the south and resided there, and his son is the one who was overseeing Babylon during Daniel's time. And Daniel, if you remember, has encountered numerous challenges leading up to this point. Not only has he been exiled from his land, taken, and they have tried to brainwash him and take his identity away, cause him to not be a Jew, but really to integrate into the Babylonian way of life. He's felt the pressure of that, but he has all along the way felt the pressure of his life hanging in the balance. He has faced death on numerous occasions because of his faith in God. And during this time, not only that, but there have been numerous turnovers in kings since Nebuchadnezzar's death. When Daniel chapter 7 is written, it says here at the very beginning that it is the first year of Belshazzar's reign, the third year of his father. But prior to that, you'll remember that what actually took place is that there were, after Nebuchadnezzar's death, numerous kings that came to power and ruled for maybe one or two years, some for like 3 to 9 months, because there was constant turmoil as people struggled for power over the kingdom. So Daniel himself is living at a time of what seems to be quite a bit of chaos within the Babylonian kingdom, not to mention a few years after Daniel chapter 7, as we saw in chapter 5, we're going to see that the Persians come in and will overthrow the kingdom. But evil Belshazzar in this moment of Daniel 7 is in power. You'll remember that Belshazzar was part of the plot with his father to kill the previous king of Babylon. He was an evil man. He was known for a tyrannous oppression of the Jewish subjects. He hated and had contempt for Daniel's God. And his last act in Daniel chapter 5 was an arrogant and blasphemous final act of desecrating the temple vessels, proclaiming his power and his greatness even over Daniel's king. And it's within this context here, as Daniel is at the beginning of Belshazzar's reign, that we begin to read in Daniel chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, read here with me as we look at Daniel's vision. We'll read first Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. It's interesting, as we begin to take a look at this vision that Daniel has in the night as he lays on his bed. Now, let me tell you something, man. If I had a dream like that, I'd be like, what did I eat before I went to bed? I mean, this dream that he has is incredible. But it begins for us with this picture of these incredibly turbulent waters, this great sea, if you will, that was being stirred up by these four winds of the earth. Now, how many of you have ever watched the television program Deadliest Catch? Anybody here ever watched that show? Okay, Deadliest Catch is a reality show that is basically set in the Bering Sea off of Alaska. And the whole idea behind it is these men go out, it's their job to fish for crab. And as they go out on their boats, the Bering Sea is actually known to be one of the places where the water in our world is the absolute most torrential, if you will. And as they went out on their boats, I remember this one episode where they went out and there were these hurricane force winds that were stirring up the sea. And the visions that I saw on the TV screen from this thing were incredible. 60 to 100 foot waves coming in every single direction as these crab fishermen in their boats would ride these things. It was incredible. They shoot them from the place where the captain of the ship is driving, and you look at them coming at the boat and you think to yourself, oh my goodness, these people are going to die. But not only were these waves so incredible, but as you watch the show, they talk about the fact that when these winds whip up, that they will come from every different direction in this one particular area of the Bering Sea and cause what they call rogue waves. So they aren't just coming in one direction, but coming from every direction, completely turbulent and chaotic, and they'll crash over the boat and have the ability to actually destroy the boat. It's an incredibly dangerous picture. And that's what I think of when I sit here and I read in Daniel's account of Daniel chapter 7, and he talks about this incredible great sea that is being stirred up by the four winds. There's this picture of this chaotic sea that is at place. Now, when we look in Scripture and we read about the sea, oftentimes this usually refers to the people or to the nations of the earth. It's used symbolically in this way in Scripture. And we see that this is true when we jump forward to verse 17 in chapter 7, because verse 17 makes this point that the beasts will rise from the earth. And so the sea here, in a sense, is a representation of the people or the nations of the earth. And the picture that we have is that the earth and the people and the nations are in this state of havoc, where havoc is being unleashed universally on the earth. It's being driven by these four winds that it talks about, which give this imagery of the four directions of the earth. The idea behind it is that there are various forces that are playing with the nations and stirring up strife and trouble in the world. Some people would say that those forces are God's judgment against the world. Others would say that it is because of evil and sin in the world. And I believe that the picture we're given here is that there is chaos during this time within the world because of all of these things. The world is polluted and turbulent, and humanity is in a constant state of chaos, of turmoil, and unrest. This is the picture that Daniel is given. But yet what it does is it gives us a much bigger picture of what is taking place even here in Daniel's vision. Daniel's vision gives us this picture that the vision is a worldwide. It's not just about where he is, but it is a worldwide issue that is all-encompassing. And we are told in verse 17 as well that the beasts, they as they rise up from the earth, that they symbolize four different kingdoms. And so we use this to understand or to try to make sense of Daniel's vision of these four beasts that rise out of the sea. Many people believe that Daniel chapter 2 as well is the same, that the vision that he has here is the same interpretation of the vision that he had in Daniel chapter 2, where he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue and the four different parts of the statue. Many people believe that it is the same here. But what I want to give you this morning is the what I would call the traditional interpretation of what people believe these beasts represent. And so, number one, if you want to write this down, letter A, I want us to look at beast number one, and it's found here in verse 4. What we're told is that this first beast has a lion's body and eagle's wings. And it tells us that the eagle's wings are plucked off. But then as it is brought down to a place, because the wings have been plucked, that it is lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and that it is given the mind of a man. Now, a lot of people believe, and many scholars and commentators believe, that this is a picture of Babylon. That the representation of this kingdom, this beast, is that of Babylon itself. The reason they believe this is because, as we have even talked about, as we've looked at the history behind the book of Daniel, is that the lion and the eagle were major symbols within Babylonian society. We talked about the incredible Ishtar Gate that Nebuchadnezzar had built leading into the city, and it was ordained with all of these images of eagles and of lions and various animals that were representations of the gods that they worshiped. As well, one thing you'll see if you read through like Jeremiah, different places in Ezekiel in the Old Testament, you will see that Nebuchadnezzar himself is often referred to as a lion or also as an eagle. And so many people believe that this is a picture, if you will, of Babylon, but also of Nebuchadnezzar. They believe that these eagle's wings being plucked off is a representation of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling that we read about in Scripture. That Nebuchadnezzar, as he stood in front of on his palace and looked at the nation in which he had built, and he proclaimed in his arrogance of how great he was and all he had done. The passage tells us that God in that moment brings him to a very humble estate, that God rips his sanity from him, that he goes into the fields and he eats grass with the animals, and it's this incredible picture. But then we continue to read that when Nebuchadnezzar finally acknowledges Daniel's God, that God again raises him up and gives him a sound mind. And so many people believe that this first beast is a clear picture of Babylon, but also of Nebuchadnezzar, one who was humbled and yet lifted up and stood on 2 feet like a man and given the mind of a man. In other words, someone who ruled after this point with a humanitarian rule and after his insanity. Now, following this beast, we also see beast number two, found in verse 5. And this beast is described as like a bear, something that would have been huge and vicious. It says that this bear was raised up on one side, that it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it's told to get up and to go and to eat its fill of flesh. And traditionally, most scholars believe that this is representative of the kingdom that would have come after Babylon, which have been the Medo-Persian Empire that was led by Darius the Mede and also Cyrus the Great. Now, as we read about this, we understand that for the Persian Empire, was huge in size and was incredibly vicious. And one of the things I want you to notice, too, as we go through the imagery, notice that in each beast that we look at, they continue to grow in their size, in their influence, but also in their viciousness. But it says here that this bear was raised up on one side. People believe that this maybe was a representation of the two parts, if you will, of the Medo-Persian Empire. That of Media being the lower, less influential nation, and Persia being the stronger nation of the two. And because they say this, they also will say that there were three ribs in the mouth between the teeth of this bear. And people believe that the representation of of these bones were the three kingdoms that the Persian Empire overthrew. This empire devoured the nation of Lydia in 546 BC, Babylon in 539 BC, and Egypt in 525 BC. And we see that this beast is told to get up and to eat its fill of flesh. In other words, to take more territory. And people believe that this is a perfect representation of this Persian Empire because at the time that the Persian Empire was in control, it was the greatest empire of its time. It controlled more territory than any empire that had ever come before it. And so we have this picture of the second beast. But then, in Daniel's vision and dream, we see a third beast that rises up from the sea. And in verse 6, we're given this picture of a nation or a kingdom that looks like a leopard. And it says that it has four wings like a bird, four heads, and that it was given authority to rule. And there is some debate on which nation this could represent, but many people and scholars believe that this was a representation of Greece and its empire, which rose up after the Persian Empire. You see, the idea with the leopard is that the leopard is a beast of prey that is known for its speed and for its bloodthirstiness, its desire, again, to continually take more territory. It's also described as having four wings like a bird. In other words, it would have been an incredibly fast animal. Now, the reason that people believe that this is a representation of Greece is because Greece itself was known for the conquests that it carried out at lightning speed. They were incredibly fast in conquering their enemies, and they had an unquenchable lust for more territory and for ruling the world. Alexander the Great led this empire, and he went, and when he conquered Persia, they were able to conquer all of that territory in under a 10-year period. And according to legend, it actually says that Alexander the Great wept at the thought that there was no more land for him to go out and to conquer. That is how bloodthirsty he was. And so many people will liken this beast to the empire of Greece. It says that it had four heads. And the reason that people believe that's a good representation of Greece is because after the Alexander the Great died, the nation itself was divided into four different quadrants with four different people governing over it. But it had authority to rule and complete dominion over the world at that time. And finally, we come, letter D, to the fourth beast. And listen how Daniel describes this beast. He doesn't just give it, again, a picture of an animal. There is something that is horrifyingly terrible about this beast that he is about to describe. The way that he does not use an animal actually tells you that he is struggling with the words to find to describe this vision of this nation that he is seeing. The words he uses are things like frightening, terrifying, and very powerful. He says that this beast had large iron teeth, claws of bronze, and that whatever it did not crush and devour, its feet stomped whatever was left. Many people believe that this is a representation of the Roman Empire that would come after the Empire of Greece. The Roman Empire was known for its incredible might, cruelty, power, and longevity, unlike any nation the world had ever known. It was an incredibly cruel empire. And as Daniel is giving this picture of something that he has a hard time putting into words, many people believe that it was the Roman Empire. The passage also tells us that as we look at this beast, that it had 10 horns and that there was also an 11th little horn that came up from among them. Now, the idea of the 10 horns, many scholars believe that this is a representation of different kings and or kingdoms that would have emanated from the old Roman Empire. And as well, this little horn that it talks about that rose up among them that had the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. It also says, if you read about it, it says that it would uproot three of the kingdoms of the 10. And this idea of uprooting wasn't just like, hey, there was this transition of power. That's a violent overtaking. That this one little horn is going to violently overthrow three of the kingdoms and that he will rule over the rest. It says that he will speak out against God and make even war against God's people as a great time of persecution comes upon God's people. And the interpretation that most commentators give is that this 11th horn is a representation of the Antichrist who will come at the end of time and rule in the world. But as we look at this vision that Daniel has, as we read about it not only here in verses 7 and 8, but later on in the book at the description that is given to Daniel by the angel, we think about the various ways in which people have tried to interpret this vision and understand that, hey, okay, we think what's happening here is a description of the various kingdoms of the world that were going to take place after Babylon and how things were going to fold out. But there is a problem that commentators have consistently struggled with. Because after more than 2.5 millennia since the time of Daniel, we are still looking into the future for all of this to happen. And it causes us to ask ourselves this question: what is the purpose of this prophecy in Scripture? What is the purpose of this prophecy for Daniel? But what is this the purpose of this prophecy for us? Is the purpose to figure out the exact representation of the beasts that are here described? Or is there something deeper that God is trying to communicate? I want you to think about what Daniel has been through as we have walked through this entire book so far together. Daniel has been exiled. He has been taken from everything that he knew. The nation that he loved, that was God's chosen nation, has been stripped from its land and overthrown completely by a foreign power. He and his friends have been dragged off into a land where they are attempting to brainwash them and to rob them of their identity so that they will not be considered Jews who worship the one true God, but Babylonians who worship all of the gods that the Babylonians did. Not only that, you consider in Daniel's life that he consistently lived with the threat of death because of his faith in God. He lived in a kingdom of chaos with constant turnover where it seemed as though the world was falling apart. There were evil rulers ruling at all times and in all places. And when I think about this, Daniel's thoughts must have been, even as he has this dream, thinking to himself, will this ever end? Will God ever come again? Will God save his people? Will God restore us as his people back into the promised land? Or have we been left? And in the middle of the chaos of this world that Daniel is living in, as he trusts God and continues to seek God and to know who he is and what his purposes are, this vision takes place. And to understand the purpose of this, we begin to get a clearer picture as we move into the second part of the vision that is, again, a radical shift. We move from this vision that Daniel had of a world that is in turmoil and in chaos, completely out of control, being ruled by the evil people of this world and running far from God, to a picture of the throne room of heaven in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. Read it with me. It says this: as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. What an incredible image and picture that Daniel has as he has seen the turmoil of the world and then transported to the very throne room of God, where he witnesses the Ancient of Days and realizes that God is still on his throne. It talks about his clothing and his hair, the Ancient of Days, being pure white, the representation of God's holiness. We see this picture of a throne of fire, the fire representing often throughout Scripture God's judgment and wrath that is poured out on the wicked. And as he stands here and he sees this image. He sees what he describes as thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 standing before the very throne of God. No doubt speaking of the angelic hosts and the presence of God that worship him day and night and that do his bidding. And then it says in this image that as Daniel is standing there witnessing the very throne room of God, that God comes and sits in judgment, that the books are opened, and that this little horn with a really big mouth that is spewing hatred for God and his people is judged. And as he is judged, it tells that he is destroyed by God and burned with fire and put to an end. Can you imagine what this vision must have meant for Daniel? As Daniel is living in a world of chaos that seems as though it is out of control. He has this vision of the future that things are going to get worse. And yet then he is transported to the throne room of God where this tiny little horn sits before the all-powerful God who controls all things. And who sits in judgment over all of the world. What a powerful image. Can you imagine in that moment what it must have been like to be Daniel and to witness these things, to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords seated on his throne in all of his power and in all of his majesty, in control of all things, ultimately having final victory over Satan and all of his forces of evil in this world. Can you imagine what that must have been like for him? I think you can. I think you can because if you are like me, I sit and I look at the world that surrounds me today and my heart feels troubled. I look at the way that evil is so rampant in our world, not only with nations and what is happening on the grand scale politically, not only with our own country, but within the entire world and how evil is rampant, and it breaks my heart. At times, it almost wants me to come to a point where I lose hope because it seems so hopeless. And yet, as well, I live in a world today that experiences the full effects of sin and evil in my own life. All of us do. We experience sickness. We experience death. We experience brokenness and broken relationships. We experience the sin that we ourselves struggle with that we don't want to be a part of, yet it seems at times that we are trapped in. And let me tell you something. The reason that I think I can relate and that you can relate to Daniel is because as he looks at that same world of chaos and brokenness, he is taken to this vision of God's throne room and given this incredible picture of the day where Satan and all of his enemies will be thrown into the lake of fire and destroyed, and God will have the ultimate victory. And let me tell you something, that brings me incredible hope in a world of chaos. Amen? When I know that in the end, one day, I will see Satan thrown into the lake of fire with all of the sin that I struggle with all of the hurt and the pain that we experience in this world, with all of the brokenness, God is giving a vision to Daniel saying, Daniel, do not lose hope because I own it all and I will win. Amen? This is the picture that we are given in this passage. In Daniel chapter 7, in this vision, Daniel is transported to this place of seeing the Ancient of Days, God, on his throne in power and given incredible hope that in the midst of everything he's walking through, God is in control of it all. And if that wasn't enough, he shifts to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, where he is given this glorious picture. And it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The picture that we have here in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 is that of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Roman numeral number 4, I call this the promise of something more. And the reason that I call it this is because as we look at this passage, you'll remember that when we sinned against God, when Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden, they believed that there was something better. They believed that there was something more that they could get out of this world. And what we have ended up with is this picture that when we go to life without God, what we end up with is the world that we are living in today. And yet God has said from the very beginning, even though you have left me, I have something more for you. I have something better, and it is found alone in Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 64, Jesus, as he is standing before the high priest in the illegal trials before his death, is asked the question, "Are you the Christ?" And his response is clear. Coming straight from the Old Testament, the only place that we see this being in the book of Daniel, his response to the question of, "Are you the Christ?" In other words, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that has been promised from old times till now to be the one that will come and will liberate God's people?" And what is his reply? "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the religious leaders decried him for blasphemy, because they knew in that moment that he was claiming to be the Messiah, God's chosen one, the one who had been prophesied about from the end of times, the one we read about here in Daniel chapter 7, who the passage tells us will be the one who will set up an eternal kingdom and reign forever and ever. The same one that Paul spoke of in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, when he said, "Have this mind, Christians, among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The beauty of this picture that we are given throughout Scripture and here in Daniel chapter 7 is that Jesus has always been the promise of something more. When we thought that we could do better without God, Jesus was the promise of providing us with more than we thought we could get. He gave us a love that we didn't deserve, provided a salvation that we absolutely should not have received because of our rebellion. And even when we struggle under the weight of sin and evil in this world, Jesus himself is the promise that one day we will be restored and reign with him if we place our faith in him. We are given this incredible picture in Daniel, was given this incredible vision of the day and the moment when Jesus himself will reign and rule forever. What is the purpose of this prophecy? Why is it given to Daniel and to us? Number 5, letter A. I believe that the purpose that we see here in this prophecy is that Daniel and us would understand the horror of human evil. Daniel, no doubt, as he looked at the world that surrounded him, saw just how evil everything was. And we ourselves, as we look in the world that surrounds us, we see evil and we see the effects of sin everywhere, and we are reminded consistently of the destiny of a life that is without God. It is doomed to chaos and turmoil and eventually eternal punishment. The purpose of this prophecy is to have this picture of human evil, but also there is a picture of the spiritual battle here that is given behind all human conflict. In other words, Daniel and Christian, I want you to understand this truth, that the battle that we are waging is not just temporal. It is not just what is taking place in this physical world, but there is a much bigger story that is going on that we can't even begin to comprehend. And for Daniel, the pictures of heaven were opened up for him to see the greater picture, that what is taking place was not just kings and kingdoms of the earth, but a spiritual battle that is being waged for every single soul that walks this planet. that there is the devil who wants to take and to steal us from God himself. And as we look at this, we gain this greater understanding of the story that is playing out. We see it all through Scripture. We see it when the Bible tells us that the devil is like a prowling lion seeking those who he may devour. We see it when we look in Scripture and we read that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but that it is against the authorities and the principalities of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is something far greater going on for all of eternity. And it is a spiritual battle. We also, the purpose in this is for us to understand that there will be more persecution to come. No doubt Daniel had this understanding from the vision that there was more to come before the end of time. And Christians, we are so blessed and lucky to live in a place like the United States where we don't experience persecution like the majority of the world that surrounds us. We have it so easy. And yet, as we look at a prophecy such as this, we should understand that God's word tells us that there is a time coming where all Christians, where hostility will increase against them and persecution will grow. But the point is this: do not lose heart, because God is still on his throne. God is in control. And this is the picture that I believe God is giving to Daniel as he wrestles not only with the physical world that he is living in and all of the pressure and strife that come with that and the sin and the evil, but he is given this picture that says, Daniel, don't lose heart, because look at this picture. I, God, am sitting on my throne and I will judge all. So not only is God in control, but judgment is also certain for those who oppose him. The clear message being, don't oppose God, friends. We have all opposed God in our sin, and yet in his grace, he has given us his son, Jesus Christ, that we could be restored to God. In other words, there is great hope for God's people as the Messiah will bring certain and decisive victory to God and for his people. Do not lose heart. And we must concern ourselves with being set apart for God's purposes in this world. Every day, seeking to know God as his people. Not being distracted by the things of this world, but recognizing that there is a much grander eternal picture and story that is being played out. We are called to seek to know God, and because of who God is, to live our lives in a way that is holy and set apart and brings glory to his name, so that we can be a part of God's work in this world to bring the gospel to those who are perishing. Why is understanding the purpose of prophecy, of this apocalyptic prophecy, so important? I believe because there is a danger when we study this. And that danger is this. The danger is to read it and just be enamored with figuring out the apocalyptic literature and the symbols that are present. We can get ourselves so wrapped up into thinking about, man, what's happening in the world today and how does it describe this and this and this, and become so fixated on it that we miss the point. And the point being, these things, I don't believe, were placed in Scripture so that we would have all the answers of who the nations are, represented by the beasts, and how it all plays out. We were given a picture in Scripture of this for a purpose. And I think the reason that all of this imagery is used, I mean, if God wanted to, he could have been like, hey, Persia's next, Greece is next, Rome is next, Antichrist is coming, it's all bad, right? I mean, he could have made it abundantly clear. But why is it that we have this the way that we do? I believe because what God is doing is sending a message to his people that says, no matter how bad it gets, and it will get worse, do not lose heart and do not forget that I, your God, am in control of all things. No matter what you face, no matter how turbulent the world gets, no matter the sicknesses and the death and the broken relationships and everything that you experience in this world that brings brokenness to you, I am in control and I will restore it to myself. And the way of salvation is found alone in Jesus Christ. Human sinfulness helps us to understand our need for God. And when we turn our hearts to God and understand that He is in control, we have great hope and encouragement and strength in that. And it draws us to this place of being a part of God's work in this world and recognizing that people need Jesus. So friends, when you read apocalyptic literature, do not get caught up in figuring it out. It is a message to tell you who your God is, that you can be confident that He is in control, that He will win, but it is a call on your life to go and share the message, because those who do not Jesus will find their way to the same place that the little horn did, in complete separation from God. You have been called to share the message of Jesus with this world, and that is why this has been given. As we wrap our series up here in the book of Daniel, I want to challenge you with just two thoughts. Number one, Christian, whatever you're walking through, whatever it is that in your life you are looking at and it feels hopeless, whether it's you look at the world and its brokenness and it leaves you in a state of hopelessness, maybe there's something difficult, a trial that you're facing, the book of Daniel is this incredibly important scripture for us to understand God's power and control over all things. And that what is happening in this world is not just willy-nilly, but God is accomplishing His purposes for all of eternity, and you can be confident in Him. Trust Him as the God who sits on His throne. Amen? Number two, if you don't know Jesus, if you've been with us throughout this series and you've been listening to the words of Scripture, there is no time like the present to surrender your life to the one who loves you more than you could ever imagine. You will never experience in this world a love like Jesus offers to you. Where you have been in rebellion to Him in your sin from the very beginning of time, what does our world say we should do to people that sin against us? It says that we should push them down, that we should crush them, that we should seek revenge, that we should destroy them. What does God do? He sent His Son Jesus, the one who will rule and reign for all of eternity. He sent His Son Jesus into this world to die on a cross so that you could be restored to Him. My friend, today is the day to place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I call on you during this time of worship that we're going to enter into, if you have not made that decision, or if you're sitting here and you're struggling today, walking through a trial, needing that hope to trust in God, use this altar to come forward and to pray and to seek God and to turn and to give your heart to Him and trust Him. For our God sits on His throne and He is in control and He will have and does have the final victory. Amen. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the opportunity that we have this morning to again gather and to worship You and to be in Your Word. And Father, I am impressed from this passage that what You are calling us through Your Spirit to do is to recognize those themes that we talked about. That we live in an evil world that is trying desperately to get us to conform to it and to leave You. To believe in our hearts and in our minds that we can find something better apart from You. And yet, God, even in our own lives, as we have done that in so many different ways, God, You have been so gracious to still send Your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die on a cross so that we could be restored in relationship to You. You are calling us, God, through the book of Daniel. I hear it clearly from Your Spirit to recognize our sin, to recognize our need for You, to recognize that You are the all-powerful God that throughout history, throughout all nations and all times, You have been revealing Yourself to mankind, saying, come back to Me. I have something more for you. The decision to leave Me was the wrong decision, but I have something greater for you if you will just come. And You have reminded reminded us, even as we have made that choice, that God, as we walk through this world and we experience even the turbulent times of our current culture, that God, you are still on your throne. As we wrestle with sin, as we wrestle with the effects of sin in our world and sickness and death and brokenness, all of it, God, you are still in control. And you have the final victory over all of it. And so, God, I pray that you would create within us hearts that long for you and not this broken world. That, Father, we would see its brokenness and run from it to you, who offers us so much more in your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, for the day when you will throw Satan and all of his minions into the lake of fire, we will celebrate as you destroy it all. But, Father, in the time that we have up until that point, I pray that you would so work in our hearts that we would remain holy and set apart to you every single day, and that our lives would be a living testimony to those who are perishing in this world without you, that they would know you as their personal Lord and Savior. So God, we surrender our hearts to you, and we ask, God, that you would change us and that you would transform us and that you would fulfill your purposes for our life. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.